Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
This evening, thanks if you're watching the live stream. Glad you're here. We're going to be in Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. We're going to be continuing our Philippians series, so you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. We're going to walk through it together. Words are important. Words are important because they mean things. I know that's the kind of in-depth like analysis that you come here for. Words mean things. Coming up later, we breathe air. You know, there's these sorts of things that you really come and spend an hour, 15 of your life to hear. But we need to think about this because it's easy for us to gloss over words that maybe we don't understand because we don't pay attention, or perhaps we just don't want to feel dumb by pointing out that we just don't understand what a word means. You've probably had a conversation with someone who's kind of like a walking thesaurus. Sounds like another kind of dinosaur. Their everyday vocabulary would make it seem like they're speaking an entirely different language. Although the words sound like English, they may as well not be to you. And you've probably just kind of smiled and nodded and, you know, just kind of meditated on the fact that you're woefully unprepared by your educational experience to be able to have a conversation with this person. It's not always the big, intricate words that get us, though. It's not those that we need to worry about. Sometimes we gloss over smaller words that we just don't think are very important for one reason or another. I'm talking about words like and or the. You've probably said, heard, written that word, one of those words, thousands of times just today. But you easily forget about it and gloss it over because you just think that it's a stepping stone on the way to the more important stuff. But as we get into this passage of Philippians, there's a small word, a very small word, that we can gloss over, but we must not, because doing so has devastating consequences for our lives. So Paul, the author of Philippians, uses this word, this little word, all the time. It's one of his favorites. You'll find it actually throughout the New Testament. He uses it over and over in his epistles, and really, if you've read at all in the New Testament, you've probably glossed over it more times than you even realize. This word is only four Greek letters, and it's pronounced "hoosta." Should be on the screen behind me. Hoosta is a word that has a variety of meanings. It's a Greek word, four letters, very short, very easy to overlook. Some of these meanings are that, so that, with the result that, in order that, for the purpose of, thus, so, according. There's a variety of things that it can mean. But often it's translated as it is here in Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore. Therefore. Why is this little Greek word so important? Well, Paul has just finished a magnificent hymn on the glory of God, declaring Christ's lordship over all things. He's painted this triumphant picture of the final judgment where every knee bows to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion King of Judah, the Ancient of Days, our Savior. Maybe your knee will bow in celebration and joy at the glory of your King's return, or maybe it will bow in terror as you realize you've bet your eternal life on the belief that Jesus Christ is not Lord. But regardless, every knee will bow. So after this, you might expect Paul to jump into some even bigger, more eloquent thing, maybe a broader exposition on the glory of God, but instead we're met with this little word, hoosta. As the Holy Spirit directs them, Paul shrinks the focus all the way back down to the practical. Because he recognizes that although it is amazing to consider the end, the Philippians are going to go to bed that night and they're going to wake up the next morning and they need to see how that glorious reality of Christ's lordship informs their day-to-day lives. So Paul wants the Philippians to see how the glorious lordship of Christ shapes their reality and their day-to-day behavior. That's the big idea of this text. Paul wants the Philippians to see how the glorious lordship of Christ shapes their reality and everyday behavior. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 12 in Philippians 2. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So after this hymn that we covered last week, as Jeff taught through this glorious hymn of that Paul has penned about the lordship of Christ, Paul kind of returns to his original point, which he made in Philippians 1:27, where it says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So it's like verse 27 of chapter 1 and the passage we're about to look at serve as brackets for this hymn about Christ's lordship. It's meant to illustrate the reality of his lordship and also why his lordship is important both for eternity and for now. And that's why this word, therefore, is so important. Christ's death on the cross and his universal lordship are not some abstract theological concepts far removed from the nitty-gritty problems of everyday life. These practical exhortations that follow aren't meant to be divorced from the context of the glory of the lordship of Christ. They're meant to be viewed in light of Christ's lordship. In other words, Paul is saying, since Christ is Lord, therefore, this is what your life should look like. As we move through this passage, we see three main ways that our lives can reflect a submission to the lordship of Christ. The first thing that we see in verses 12 and 13 is that if we are going to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ, then therefore, we will be obedient. Therefore, we will be obedient. And Paul uses this kind of interesting phrase. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And it sounds a little odd, and we're kind of left wondering why Paul says it that way. So let's unpack it a little bit, break it down. The first thing that he says is to work out your own salvation. It's very clear what he means by salvation here. Because especially if you're kind of in the Reformed tradition, kind of like we are, you really get a little testy when people use the word work and salvation in the same sentence. Because you've heard over and over again, you know, I can't work in order to gain my salvation. It's the free gift of God. And that is completely 100% true. But Paul's not talking about salvation in the context of working to gain your salvation. He's placing it in this framework where he's saying, since you have been saved, since God has called you into this relationship with him, be obedient. Working out your salvation doesn't mean you're working to gain your salvation. It means you have been saved, and thus, you're going to be obedient. And thus, you're going to pursue God in this way. And thus, therefore, this is how your life should begin to look. And this is kind of where the fear and trembling comes in. Because again, this is one of those things that we don't necessarily hear from Paul or anywhere else. We're taught not to fear, not to fret. Don't be afraid. But this type of fear and trembling is more in the context of what Paul has just talked about in relation to the glorious lordship of Jesus. There is an aspect of fearfulness and healthy trembling that should come about as a result of the understanding, the right understanding, of the lordship of Christ. But here's the thing. This is a fear that doesn't drive us away from God. It's a fear that instead draws us to Him on dependence. So working out your salvation is the necessary overflow of what it means to be called into a relationship with Christ. The other phrase in this little clause here is your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. So Paul's emphasizing obedience regardless of kind of where you are or who you are with. It would probably be pretty easy to be obedient when the Apostle Paul is looking over your shoulder. But he's saying, hey, now that I'm leaving, continue on being obedient. If you're a parent, you probably recognize that there's a great difference at times between how your kids behave when you're watching them versus when you're not watching them. Now, in these days where we have Alexa, Google Home, and a variety of other corporate intelligence doodads, it's not as easy anymore. You've probably seen these viral videos of kids that think, like babies, toddlers, that think they're alone and that their mom's watching them on like a nanny cam, and then all of a sudden a voice like that of God booms over saying, no, and they've this little three-year-old doesn't know what's going on. There's a difference at times between how we act around church people and how we act in our everyday lives. There's a difference between how the Philippians may have acted when Paul was there and how they acted once he left. This is important because it shows whether or not we have internalized the lordship of Christ. We return to the example of a child who has internalized his parents' desires and commands, is going to obey them regardless of whether the parent is there or not. If we have internalized the lordship of Christ, we're going to behave as if Christ is Lord, regardless of where we are or who we are with. This kind of goes against our tendency to view Christianity as a club or just another identification. We like to describe ourselves in certain ways. You say, I like to golf. I also like to go to church. I also like this. We throw Christianity in with all these other things that we like to do. If I had a social media bio, it could read something like this: husband, pastor, ginger, you know, and that's how we define ourselves. But Christianity, your faith, can't be reduced to just another identification. It is so much more than that. Walter Hansen says, for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ, not in the sense of following the rules, but of coming totally under this lordship, of being completely devoted to Him. We don't often think of obedience as complete submission, but instead we think of it in the context of what we can get away with. Let me show you how this works in our everyday lives. Especially right now in this kind of volatile climate that we're in, you've probably heard the question, I've been asked the question, can I be a Democrat and be a Christian? Can I be a Republican and be a Christian? Can I be a conservative and be a Christian? Can I be a liberal and be a Christian? Those types of questions are the wrong questions to ask because they start from the baseline of, what can I get away with and still be able to call myself a Christian? What can I do that I really want to do and still be able to claim the name of Christ? The question we should be asking is, if I bring everything in my life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, what parts of my life don't submit to him? And if this part of my life doesn't submit to Jesus Christ, it's got to go. I don't care what it is, a relationship, maybe a friendship, an affiliation, a belief, whatever it may be, if it doesn't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, it needs to go. And in that sense, the focus shifts from a list of things that you have to do and not do to an acknowledgement and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news here is that the same God that called you into a relationship with him empowers you and wills in you to do this work. We read in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So since he has called us into salvation, he wills in us this work. It's almost not really our work. But as we go through our lives, we must continually ask ourselves the question, am I in submission to the Lord? What parts of my life have I not brought into submission to the Lord's? So this is a pretty personal appeal to obey by submission to Christ's lordship. But Paul then moves to the question, well, how does this look in community? Both in church, like our church, churches in the big church, and then in our country and in our world. So the second thing we see here is that since Christ is Lord, therefore, we should be lights in the world. Therefore, we should be lights in the world. There's kind of two levels to which Paul is talking about here. There's an internal level where he's talking about the church. And here he says, don't grumble, don't dispute, don't grumble or argue. These are kind of two separate thoughts. So don't be a grumbler, don't argue with each other, have unity, get along, work through issues. It doesn't mean there won't be issues, but work through them. Now, I know the church in America has no issue with this at all. This is really just something that you need to put in your back pocket for one day down the road where maybe there's some conflict in the church. I'm being facetious. The church, in many ways, we could say, and I say it tongue-in-cheek, but it's honestly a heartbreaking reality that in some ways the American church is in shambles when it comes to this. We see fighting. We see disunity. We see the bride of Christ arguing, grumbling with each other. This should bother us not just because unity is so important to God, but it's also proof of God working. And as we'll see, it's a testimony to the outside world. So it's not just that if we don't get along, we're not friends, and that's sad. It's actually proof that God is not working because we are not bringing ourselves under submission to his lordship, and it also is going to be reflected in how the world sees us. Bonhoeffer, in his famous work, Life Together, says, "The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly for all eternity." When we keep the main things, when we submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then there is a spirit of unity and harmony within the church that we can't get just by agreeing on things, because we're not going to agree on everything. But there is a spirit of harmony and unity that comes from God himself through his Spirit that can infect our churches And then that turns to the external aspect. That we would be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul there is saying that his generation is crooked and twisted. We would say our generation is crooked and twisted. The preacher in Ecclesiastes would say, "Do not say of the former days, aren't they better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you say this." He also says there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that has happened is going to happen again. We aren't seeing anything new. So let's not put on airs and act like our generation is somehow much worse than every other generation that went before it. Nor are we going to see in the future generations that are even worse than ours. Each generation has its own set of sins. Each generation has its own struggles. Each generation may have its own flavor of twistedness and crookedness and brokenness, but they're all just as twisted and crooked and broken. And we need to understand this, because unless we understand that we live in a pagan generation, we will not clearly see the desperate need that this generation has for Jesus. Let me say that again, even more clearly. If you think of our country, America, as anything but a pagan nation, you will not have the fiery burning in your soul to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you do not see the world as a pagan nation where we are but exiles and have the goal and the work of bringing God's message of reconciliation, if we do not see the world clearly for what it is according to Scripture, we will not be able to be lights in the world, because we're going to think, oh, it doesn't really need that much light. It's okay. There's just a little things that are, yeah. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What's easy to happen is that we lose our witness, and that we become, instead of being lights, we become some kind of cultural joke to this crooked and twisted generation. But Paul is clear here. Our generation is crooked and twisted, but we shine as lights. He echoes the words of Jesus there. Holding fast to the word of life, the word of life being the gospel, the only life-giving word, the good news that although we are desperate sinners in need of grace, God has extended that grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by putting our trust and faith in him, we can be made right with God. That is what the church should be known for. That is what the church has to proclaim to this crooked and twisted world. What are we known for? So Paul said that because of the lordship of Christ, we should be personally obedient through the power of God. We should work out our salvation through the power of God, and we should live in harmony and unity with each other under the gospel as a witness to the world around us. And the last exhortation he gives in this passage is that because of the lordship of Jesus Christ, we should therefore be a joyful offering. We should therefore be a joyful offering. Paul says, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." This is another kind of weird sentence that he says, but let's explain it just a little bit. So when he references a drink offering, he's referencing the Old Testament and also some pagan practices even that had carried over from the ancient Near East times and were being done in his current cultural context. But a lot of the roots for it, at least from the Jewish faith, were that when the priests would offer a sacrifice, there would be a drink offering that would be poured out as a way to basically complement the sacrifice that was made. This sacrifice was wine or beer. Well, sorry, I forgot we're Southern Baptist. It was grape juice. It was poured out as a complement to the sacrifice that had been offered. Now, Paul being poured out here does not necessarily mean that he's about to die. Does not necessarily mean that he is going to die. Doesn't necessarily say that's not a possibility, but that's not the main point here. He does say later on in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." That's a more immediate use of this analogy. But here, he simply seems to be saying that even if he gives his life, it's worth it if it's in the support of the Philippians' faith. To use this metaphor to its completion, it's like the Philippians were the priests offering their sacrifice of faith to God. And Paul says, "I will be the drink offering poured out to complement through your faith, whether it's through my death, suffering, or life. It doesn't really matter." And this is why it doesn't matter. An offering is an offering. It doesn't matter what it's used for. It's an offering. That's its identity. The drink offering sitting on the shelf at the temple had one purpose. It was going to be poured out. That was its purpose. And if a drink offering could think, it wouldn't have high-minded ideas about doing something else. It's a drink offering. In the same way, Paul is not necessarily saying, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be martyred, or I'm going to suffer," even though he's in prison right now. That's not the point. The point is that he has identified himself as an offering that can be poured out at God's will and pleasure. The kicker here is he says, "Be joyful. Be joyful." He says, "I rejoice and am glad if I am poured out. You should rejoice and be glad as well." So if you consider your life in the context of an offering, you consider your identity as an offering, emptying yourself of everything except what the Lord would have you to do, whatever His purpose and will for you is, does that spark joy in your life? Does that cause you to rejoice and be glad? Or does it just think about all the things that you're going to have to hold on to, or that you want to hold on to, rather? You know, I think about being a younger person and somebody saying, "You need to give your life to Christ, submit everything to Him." And I didn't really want to do it because I thought immediately Christ was going to be like, "Okay, well, you got to go to some place, some third world country, and live there for the rest of your life and never get married and just basically be miserable." Like, that's what I thought Jesus was going to tell me to do. He didn't. At least He hasn't yet. And if He does, it's fine. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what He calls me to do. I'm an offering. That's my identity. That's what I am. If He calls me to go anywhere, I'm not saying I'm going to be like, "Oh yeah, let's do it. Sounds fun." But I need to remember that my identity is as an offering. And offerings don't get to decide when or where they get offered. The motivation for all of this is the gospel. It's not just being a good person. It's not just trying to get along with people. It's not just trying to make the world like you and shine His light so the world really likes you. No, that's not the point. The point here is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the motivation. That's the motivation for us to be obedient in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the motivation for us to submit to Christ by being unified, having harmony making the gospel the centerpiece of our lives and ministry and work and shining as lights to the world. It's the reason why we need to see our identity as an offering. It's all about the good news of Jesus. So as we begin to close, I want to talk to you about that Jesus. Because I think that it's intentional how Paul does this. We've seen that if we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it calls us to obedience, calls us to be lights in the world, calls us to be an offering. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father in submission. Jesus shone as a light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Even when Jesus went before government officials, it led Pilate to finally say, "I wash my hands of this because I can find no guilt in this man." And Jesus was poured out as an offering for you and for me. We look to Jesus as the example for us because he has gone before us. He has been perfectly obedient to the Father. He has shone as a light to the darkness, and he has been poured out as an offering. He humbled himself to become a man and to be obedient, even to death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ, has implications for your life and my life. It means that things change. Not because we just cook up this desire inside us. No, we submit. We submit. Submission has this idea of almost like this rest, right? We talk about working out your own salvation, and it sounds like we're saying, okay, you just got to work really hard at it. But at the heart of what Paul is saying here is not work, hard work, striving so hard in your flesh. It's not that the walk with the Lord is easy, but it's not about you. It's not about how hard you can work. You know what's hard work? Trying to put a puzzle together where the pieces don't fit. That's hard. Trying to make things fit in your relationship with Christ that don't fit. That's where frustrations come from. That's where strife, bitterness, anger comes from. That's where holding back and not wanting to be an offering comes from. Walking with Jesus is not easy, but it's not as hard as trying to fit both of these things together. Jesus calls on us to submit and to rest. Why do you think he says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light? He wasn't lying when he said that. He must be true. My fear is that, friends, we are walking through our lives consistently trying to fit things in to our relationship with Christ instead of allowing Christ to exert his lordship over the entirety of our lives and submitting it all to him. When that becomes the case, when that becomes the reality in your life, things outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ, in that things that he would not have to be part of your life, things that don't fit within your service to him, they lose their appeal. They lose their grandeur. They cease to become as important, because the important thing you recognize is the lordship of Jesus Christ and how you can make him known to the world. So the band can come up, and just want to say, church, your Savior has gone before you. He has made a way for you. He has been perfectly obedient. He has overcome the darkness. He has been poured out as an offering for you. And it would be a shame if you were to leave here today, whether you would say you know Jesus or not, it would be a shame for you to leave here today not submitted to his lordship. We just read, every knee is going to bow. It's going to happen. But the question is, when you go to bed tonight, and when you wake up tomorrow morning, what does the lordship of Christ mean to you? What does it look like in your life today? We know it's going to happen, praise God. What does it look like in your life tomorrow? And if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come into that relationship with him, I would invite you to come and submit. Rest. You don't know what true rest is until you have come into submission to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Repentance of your sin and acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ requires a degree of humility. And there is pain, and there is hurt, and there's suffering, but you don't mind as much because you are an offering. It's what you are. So, church, I pray that we will reframe our experience as servants of the King in the realities that we see in this passage, and that everything in our lives would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that there would be nothing in our lives that does not, as he wills and works in our heart and mind.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.